Hello and welcome to the Spiritual School Bus. I'm Mandy Hecht. I'm an ordained minister with the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, and I drive a school bus. In Baptist churches and on the bus, it seems like everyone wants to sit in the back. You, however, are invited to take a front row seat on the Spiritual School Bus.
Today's Bible reading is taken from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 to 18. My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you peace and prosperity. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and humankind. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways submit to him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to the body and nourishment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father the son he delights in. Blessed are those who find wisdom, those who gain understanding, for she is more profitable than silver, and yields better returns than gold. She is more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her. Those who hold her fast will be blessed. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word.
Well, someone has once said, remember to ask your teenager while they still know everything. Someone else once said, I used to have 5 theories on raising kids and no kids. Now I have 5 kids and no theories. Are those modern day proverbs, perhaps? Last week we introduced our series on wisdom literature from the Old Testament. And throughout this series we're going to look at the book of Proverbs and then we're going to turn to Ecclesiastes. And those two books, along with the book of the Song of Solomon, are known as wisdom literature in the Old Testament. And although they're classified under the same kind of genre, they each have a bit of a different outlook or flavor to them. The book of Proverbs, as we have said, takes a very positive view of wisdom. And in our reading, we saw that this morning. It begins like this, my son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life for many years and bring you peace and prosperity. So according to the book of Proverbs, following this sage advice will prolong your life and bring you peace and prosperity. That's a very positive view of wisdom. If we do this, we will get that. Following the path of the wise leads to good things for our lives. Our lives will be hashtag blessed. That's the overarching view of the book of Proverbs. And of course, as we said last week, this is in general true. Wisdom dispensed through this book can lead to a life that is more prosperous, more peaceful, with less problems that keep us up at night and steal the joy from our days. But we also said that this is not a mathematical formula. For instance, the book of Job, which some biblical scholars also put in the category of wisdom literature, takes quite a bit more negative view on this. If you're familiar with the book of Job, Job seemed to do everything right. And he still went through a tremendous amount of suffering, not least from his friends who told him that he would not have suffered if he had done everything right, which heaped more suffering upon his head in the process. So we know that whatever we read in Proverbs, while Proverbs takes a very positive view of wisdom, it's not a guarantee, it's not a formula, it's not a promise. We don't follow the wisdom in this book in order to get God to love us or to be accepted by God. A relationship with God is presupposed in these passages and in all the wisdom writings, in fact. We don't do these things in order to get closer to God. We don't do these things to make ourselves acceptable to God. We are loved, accepted, and saved quite apart from anything that we would do in the wisdom literature. And we should not forget that when we explore these sayings. So what we have in the book of Proverbs is more like faith seeking understanding or learning how our faith might show up in our lives. We believe that God created the universe in an orderly way, that God wants the very best for us. And so the sages show us the way to live that makes the most sense. But that doesn't make it a promise or a guarantee. As I said last week, God makes a lot of promises in the Bible, but you won't find them in the pages of Proverbs. So what can we learn about living wisely in the world that God made from our reading this week? Well, I'm going to hit on a couple of points, but the first point I'm going to do goes back to something I talked about last week. And I'm going to talk about it especially with these two verses, verses 9 and 10 in our reading, which say, "Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine." So that's an interesting saying, but I think we have to be careful with it. One commentator pointed out that these are the only verses in Proverbs, actually, that deal with religious practice in a formal way. Generally, Proverbs does not deal at all with religious observation. It actually deals more with everyday life that you're going to find. But as Bible commentator Ellen Davis writes, "Unlike the rest of the Old Testament, the wisdom literature makes no specific reference to the salvation history of Israel." So that includes the great events like the Exodus, their time at Mount Sinai, the establishment of David's monarchy, or when the Israelites returned from exile. The rest of the Old Testament tells the story of Israel, but wisdom literature speaks more about the human condition as a whole. And the sages often return us right to the first chapter in Genesis. But here is one place where Proverbs does make reference to a religious practice: the giving to the Lord of the first fruits, the first portion of your harvest and wealth. And I want to say two things about this. The first is by way of warning, because some people have taken this saying and made it into a divine mathematical formula. And in some cases, that allows them to take advantage of people who do not have a lot of money to play with and put it in the hands of people who have more than enough. And that makes me nervous. And so that's, again, why sometimes I find myself very uncomfortable with the book of Proverbs, because this one can make us think in strange ways. If we take this as a promise that if we give what we have to God, then our storehouses will overflow. Now, of course, that's recast in the modern day, not as overflowing barns and vats, but fattened bank accounts. But if we take that as a formula, then we're missing the point. And that can be dangerous grounds in the hand of the wrong person. If someone were to say to you, "Trust God when he says that if you give to him, he will make your barns overflow. So put whatever's in your wallet in my offering plate and God will bless you." He really will. Don't believe me? Wait and see. Trust God. That sounds like a oily sales pitch to me, and that's not at all in the spirit of what this proverb is getting at. This proverb is not aimed at how to make so much money that your bank account's going to overflow. We have to remember the genre of Proverbs. What is their use? Last week we talked about the 80% rule. That is, following wise advice, like the kind you find in Proverbs, works about 80% of the time. But it's not a promise or a guarantee or a formula. If you donate to Pastor Mandy's new car fund, I cannot promise you that you're going to become a millionaire. And if I ever give you that sales pitch, then shame on me. That's not what this proverb means, and it's destructive and abusive when leaders use it in that way. Instead, what the proverb is getting at is this, and it's a bit counterintuitive almost. In order to have the abundant life, we get that by giving, not by grasping and always amassing. You might think that in order to fill up your barn to overflowing, that you have to hold on to every dollar that you make, and you should never open your hands in generosity to those who are less fortunate than you. If you become stingy and ungenerous, then you can amass as well much wealth as you can. But that's not, the proverb says that's not true. And this goes back to trusting in God. If you give, if you share, if you put God and God's kingdom first into your finances, then you may find that blessing will come back to you. The abundant life is the way of generosity, not greediness. And that's the point of that proverb. And I think that's a much better, fuller, richer, and life-giving understanding than put money in the bank account of this or that preacher. And friends, watch your bank balance rise. Again, by considering the nature of the literature that we're studying, we gain a better understanding of the value of this book for our everyday lives. So that's my grumpy reading of Proverbs, and we can put that aside now. We can go on to some more positive things. The second saying that I want to consider from our reading this morning is this: trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Other translations offer, never rely on what you think you know. Don't try to figure everything out on your own. You must trust the Lord and not your own judgment. Do not rely on your own insight or understanding, and do not depend on your own understanding. So according to this book, wisdom begins not with trusting ourselves, not with our own evaluation of the way things are, our own understanding of the world. It begins, and we said this last week as well, with a trust in God. Verse 7 in our reading also echoes the same thing. It says, do not be wise in your own eyes, or never let yourself think that you are wiser than you are, or don't assume that you know it all. Don't ever think that you're wise enough. Don't be impressed with your own wisdom. And that brings us back to the sayings that I said might be modern day proverbs at the beginning. There's something about living this life, about gaining experience, about taking another trek around the sun, about having a few years of seasoning that makes us realize the things we thought we knew were wrong. Or perhaps more charitably, they might have been right, but they're not right enough, as my professor Scott McKnight likes to say. The certainty of youth is replaced with the circumspection of middle age. We may think that we have things figured out, but life never fails to surprise us. That's why you should ask your teenagers while they still know everything. One of the articles I was reading this week said that it is common for clergy people to say when they get out of seminary and into the world and actually working in a church that they felt unprepared in some way. And they say, I wish they had taught us this in seminary. And the writer of this article responded something like this: chances are you were taught that, you just weren't able to understand it, or you thought you knew better. But life is like that. Experience has a way of making us eat our words, of revising our estimation, or changing our theories. And that is right, and it is good, actually. It's a scary thing when someone stops learning, when someone refuses to change their minds when they're presented with evidence to the contrary. Even if with our faith, or maybe even especially with our faith, it should be something that changes and grows over time as we gain experience living in this world with God, as we have our certainties challenged and our dearly held beliefs examined. Charles Spurgeon once said, to acknowledge you were wrong yesterday is to acknowledge that you are wiser today. And so it is that in our passage today, we are reminded that the beginning of wisdom is not thinking that you know it all, not assuming you have this thing figured out, not stopping learning at any point in our lives, because we should never be content to think that we are wise enough. It might be comfortable to be in a place in our lives where we're sure that we're right, and everyone that disagrees with us is wrong. Or we're sure that we have things figured out, and we don't need to do the hard work of reasoning and thinking and deciding and sorting. But being comfortable where we are and certain of what we know, that's not the beginning of wisdom. One of the ways that the sages who wrote Proverbs structure their teaching is to address the reader as my son. And there's more than one reason for this. I was taught that Proverbs is actually written as a training manual for princes. So a father who's a king instructs his son or sons, who may one day be a king, in the act of living wisely. But there's also another reason for structuring the book in this way. One writer says this: the verses cast the conversation in terms of a parent's wise advice to a child. My child, do not forget my teaching. At the most simple level, the metaphor of a parent teaching the child reinforces the family as a building block of every society. Our first teachers are our parents. The love and instruction of father and mother. Honor your father and mother, as the commandment goes. These are the most important and basic building blocks of society. God imparts knowledge and instruction through good parents. But there's even more to it than that. This passage invites us to acknowledge that we do not know everything, that we're children of the Heavenly Father, and we would do well to remember that, not in a demeaning way, but in a healthy way. Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And of course, that saying has sent people scurrying ever since to discover exactly what Jesus was trying to get at there. And I don't think it necessarily means blindly accepting everything that we're told and stopping asking questions. If anything, as Sarah Bessie pointed out, anyone who spent any time with children knows that they ask questions about 2.5 seconds or so. So perhaps it means asking more questions, she wonders. But perhaps accepting faith like a child is about acknowledging that we're still learning, that we're always learning, that our perspective is incomplete, that we do not know everything, and trusting the one who does. Ellen Davis writes, "Wisdom does not come simply from study, although that is valued, and not even from the keenest intellect. Its foundation is not finally within ourselves at all, but rather in our relationship with God. That relationship is a relationship of practical trust, a trust that is so complete it is evidenced in all that we do. So the sages encourage us to put ourselves in the posture of a child." She continues, "No age limit applies to the call to look toward God with the trust of a child. The sages had habitually addressed the reader as my child. And that's not demeaning, but it invites us to be free of the anxiety that may be the defining characteristic of what we generally, but unwisely, call adult life." Another writer puts it this way, "Do you remember when you were a teenager and thought you knew everything? So does the teacher of Proverbs. And that, you remember that? And that teacher has learned an awful lot since the day when he or she thought he, she knew everything. And the most important thing is this, I don't know enough to guide my own life. So as for me and my house, we will trust the Lord." Or, as our reading puts it today, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths." Now, the other goal of this Old Testament series has been to discover where and how the Old Testament fits into our lives as Christians. And this is based on the work of one of my classmates. Her name is Kristen. And other tools that we've looked at have depended a lot on the text that we're reading. For instance, last week we looked at the tool of discovering the genre of the text that we're reading. But this one's a little bit less technical than that. I wonder if you have ever had the experience of reading a Bible passage, one that you looked at or seen or heard dozens of times, and all of a sudden it stands out to you in a new way, grabs your attention, or resonates at an emotional level you've never experienced before. Sometimes it's somebody pointing out something new to you in the passage or experiencing it in a new way. For instance, I had that kind of experience when we were touring Israel. We were standing in a place called Caesarea Philippi, which is a hilly area where there are niches cut into the rock face that honor different pagan deities. There were shrines there to Pan and to Zeus and a little grotto to Caesar. And we pulled out our Bibles and we read a passage about how Jesus took his disciples to this very location, Caesarea Philippi, and standing there in the midst of all these other deities that people worship and honor, he says to his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" Jesus asked. "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." And that story, which I'd heard read multiple times before, took on a special significance because I could see where we were standing, how important that question was at that time. And Scripture has a way of doing that to you. And so the tool for understanding the Old Testament this week is not dependent so much on the text that you're reading, but your attitude toward it. And this is the tool. Linger in Scripture. Let it speak to you on a different level than just an intellectual level. Even if we're the kind of people who set aside daily time to read our Bibles, sometimes what happens to us is that we rush through it, checking it off our to-do list so that we can get on with our day. We rush through the Bible sometimes. Here's a quote that I read last week. And in fact, it was my challenge to the congregation at the end of the message about the best way to read the book of Proverbs. It's from Ellen Davis, and she writes, "Proverbs are meant to be pondered one at a time. Medieval monks spoke of chewing the words of Scripture like grains of spice until they yield their full savor. That is how the Proverbs should be learned. Memorize a single saying. You can do it while taking a shower, waiting at the bus stop, or chopping the vegetables for dinner. Let it sit in what the ancient Egyptian sages called the casket of your belly for a day or a week or more, returning to examine it from the different vantage points of your varied experience. If you give the book of Proverbs that kind of time," she says, "then it will yield to you its wisdom." So that is the best way to understand the book of Proverbs fully, and that's the tool for gaining insight into the Old Testament that I want to highlight for today. Go slowly, linger, chew on Scripture, as Davis puts it. See if there's anything that pops out at you as you take your time with it, something that strikes you differently on Friday than it did on Monday. This week, in response to my own challenge from last week, I actually picked verses from today's reading, the very verses we've been pondering. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths." Those were the verses from Proverbs that I picked to chew on this week. What would happen if you lingered with these verses for an entire week or longer? What do they mean on a Monday morning when you're facing a new week? What do they mean on a Saturday evening when you're trying to get some rest? What do they mean when you receive a phone call with unexpected news on Wednesday? What do they mean when you have a big decision to make before you? What do they mean when a problem crops up that you hadn't anticipated? What do they mean when you're in a situation that causes you confusion or frustration? What do they mean when things work out exactly as you planned? What do they mean when everything falls apart and nothing is going as you planned? Lingering with, chewing on Scripture, and especially the Proverbs, is a good way to start trying to discover what the Old Testament holds for you. It might even be a good way of unlocking wisdom. Pay attention to how you're feeling when you read the verses you're reading. Are they evoking a particular emotion in you? Why? Do you see them in a way that you haven't seen before? Are the verses that you're reading resonating with your life at this time? Or can you remember a time when they would have spoken to you especially? Open your Bible and stay a while. Don't worry so much about getting through a set number of verses or a big chunk of chapters, but start paying attention to both what you're reading and how you feel about it. One of my professors used to say that we should read our Bible for as long as it takes to exclaim, "God loves me." And sometimes we might only have to read a verse or two, and sometimes it might take chapters and chapters, but his suggestion was similar to this one. Instead of setting a number as your goal for Bible reading, think about your response. Read until emotions are stirred in you. Linger. Chew. This works, as we have said, especially well with the book of Proverbs, so this might be a good place to try that this week. Now you will also see that we have set before this the table of the Lord. And I've been emphasizing the verses, this week, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. And that, friends, is probably as close as I get to having a favorite verse in the book of Proverbs. But even I have to admit that's a very good one. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. That's the way that we come to the table of the Lord this morning, trusting in God, not thinking that we know too much, not thinking too much about ourselves and our own wisdom. As Anne Voskamp writes, and I like to quote this as well, she says this, God gave us Jesus. Jesus gave him up for us all. If we have only one memory, isn't this one enough? If trust must be earned, hasn't God unequivocally earned our trust with the bark on raw wounds, the thorns pressed into the brow, your name on cracked lips? How will he not also graciously give us all things he deems best and right? He's already given the incomprehensible. So as we go to the table of the Lord today, let us go to remind ourselves of this greatest gift, this one memory of God's love. Let us go trusting in the Lord with all our hearts and leaning not on our own understanding. Would you pray with me as we go to the table of the Lord this morning? Lord God, we come to you, who is the center of our lives, the beginning of all wisdom, the one in whom we trust. As we remember this morning once again, as we survey the wondrous cross, as we remember the gift of your Son Jesus, help us to trust you anew. Help us to have faith that is childlike and that we know and recognize that we do not know enough to direct our own lives. And let us remember to trust our lives, our entire lives, whatever it is that we're facing today or this week, to the God who loves us. May we acknowledge you in all that we do. May we walk in the path you have set for us. As we move to the table of the Lord, we remember, Lord Jesus, how you were wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and how you died on Calvary's cruel cross. As we come to the table today, we kneel before you in grateful remembrance of all you have done for us, with hearts full of humble thanksgiving. We confess that we have not loved you as we ought to have loved, and we have not loved our neighbors as we love ourselves. We ask that you would cleanse us of all wrongdoing and self-centered thoughts. We thank you that we have been washed in the blood of the Lamb and clothed in your own righteousness by grace and through faith. And so it is by grace that we approach your table with hearts full of thanksgiving. Amen.
This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thanks for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2018 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you and have a blessed week.
To God the Father who loved us and made us acceptable in the Beloved, to God the Son who loves us and has loosened us from our sins by his own blood, to God the Holy Spirit, who spreads the love of God abroad in our hearts. To the one true God be all love and all glory, for time and for all eternity. Amen. Go in peace.